Well, as we start this morning, I want you guys to see a picture, and maybe it will surprise you like it actually surprises me. In 2020, 9 months before my 40th birthday, I decided to set out on a challenge to change my behaviors in order to improve my physical health, and I lost 45 pounds. And to be honest, I didn't realize that I had gotten that out of shape. It just kind of snuck up on me over time. And so I lost this 45 pounds by every day tracking my daily eating habits and then working out 5 to 6 times a week for the very first time in my life. There was something about turning 40 that really got my attention. But to be honest, the other thing that got my attention was Ashley, my wife, because she said to me, "You need to quit talking about it and actually do something about it." And that was enough to get me moving. And so I've made a goal since losing that 45 pounds that I would seek to maintain year over year over year. And so in May 1st, I celebrated my 42nd birthday, and guess what? I'm 10 pounds up from my lowest point. I know. It's a little disappointing, but the truth is I'm still tracking foods. I'm still working those exercises and those behaviors. I'm still working out, maybe not 5 or 6 times a week, but I'm still hitting 3 to 4 times a week. But if I'm honest with you guys this morning, it's that I'm still struggling. Like, I'm still struggling with this. I'm still working on it and actively having to work and to think and to enjoy these disciplines, trying to find ways to enjoy these better disciplines. And the truth is, as I think about it, I assume that I always will have this struggle. Like, that's the way that I'm leaning into this. And I want you to think about this. When it comes to our physical health, there's a lot of parallels to our relational health as marriage couples. As married couples, there's a lot of parallels between this physical health that I'm describing and what you experience in terms of marriage fitness. And the reality is, man, you never arrive. That's the similarity. It always is going to require work and require effort, but that's okay because things that are worth having are worth working for. But the thing that I want you to see this morning is this, that there is no neutral. You're either moving forward or you're moving in reverse. You're either losing ground or you're taking new ground. We have to stay consistently motivated and consistently work to maintain strong marriage fitness. There's a lot of work involved. When I think about marriage relational health, I realize that there is something specific that continually does more damage to our marriage fitness than just about anything. You know what it is? I'm not actually going to tell you just yet this morning, but I will tell you this. In the same way that Blue Bell and fried foods works against my physical health goals, this particular topic that we're talking about today works against marriage fitness. And what it works against is the intimacy that we desire. And we've talked about this each week, right? Intimacy is what we hope for in marriage. It's what we get into it looking for. We're wanting this emotional, physical, mental, and spiritual connection with our spouse for life. And what we know is if we're going to have that kind of true and lasting intimacy that our hearts desire, we have to build a solid and strong foundation. And that's what we did the first 3 weeks of this series. We were building a solid foundation on the truth of God's love. So we started with grace, this really important aspect of the love of God in Christ. And then we talked about commitment, seeing that Jesus is so for us that he's forever committed to us. And then we went to Christ-likeness and talked about what it looks like to behave in our marriage relationships like Jesus, to treat our spouse the way that Jesus would. And we built out that strong foundation so that we could build on it. And last week, that's what we did. We built on this, looking at what it looks like to have Christ-likeness in our communication with our spouse. And we talked about in that space, really being to the point that both people in the marriage feel heard and understood and cared for. And what you're going to see today as we put in this final block is that this final block, like good and healthy communication, will actually help you to achieve the intimacy you desire. That's right. I said this will help you achieve intimacy. So what do you think it is? I'm still not telling you. All right. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to find it, though. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, to Ephesians 4. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the words on the screen. You can follow along there. You can use the BPF app, and I would encourage you, go get a free Bible out of the Welcome Center this morning. If you do have a Bible and you're new to the Bible, man, just turn to the table of contents, and that'll take you exactly to Ephesians, and then we'll be in the 4th chapter this morning. As we get into this, though, I want to give you some context of what Ephesians is and what it's about. It was a letter that was written. We refer to these letters as epistles. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul, a first century missionary and church planter that went around leading people to Christ, starting churches, and then he would move on to the next city, and he would write letters back to them to give them instructions on how to live in Christ and how to live out our faith. Specifically to the Ephesians, he was writing to tell them, like, as new followers of Jesus, how do we live by this Christian ethic? And specifically, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is telling the new Christ followers how they behave towards one another in order to experience a healthy church family. And that's where we pick up in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Ephesus, as a prisoner for the Lord, speaking to about himself, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And when Paul says he's a prisoner for the Lord, he's being quite literal. Paul is writing from prison. He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and he's writing to these churches that he started from a prison cell. Now, when Paul says he's a prisoner, he's being literal, but he's also being really, really clear. He's making it clear to the church, I am not a prisoner for Rome. I'm a prisoner for Christ. If I'm in chains, it's not because of Rome's authority over me. It's because of Christ's sovereignty over me. And what Paul is wanting them to see is this, that he's modeling for them and for us this mindset of those who follow Jesus, that he's so committed to Christ that he sees himself as a prisoner for the Lord, where Jesus is the master and he is the follower. And so Paul says this from this deep place of real, true surrender. And as he says, man, I'm a prisoner for the Lord, then out of that perspective, I want to urge you, the followers of Jesus, I want to urge you to live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have received. So he's speaking specifically to every follower of Christ, every Christian, every disciple of Jesus. What is this calling that we've received? We've received the calling to be called by the name of Christ. That's why we call ourselves Christian or Christ follower or disciple of Jesus. We are called to Christ. And Paul is saying, man, live worthy of that calling. And what I want for us this morning as we continue in our topic on marriage is actually to look at marriage, specifically Christian marriage, from this exact same perspective. No, not as a prisoner in marriage, but as a high and holy calling. This reality that marriage is a high and holy calling, and if God's good design is for us to represent the love of God in Christ, that we are to be this visual representation, imperfect but powerful representation of the love that Jesus has for his bride, the church, that is a weighty calling. And often when I'm leading a couple in their marriage vows, as I perform their wedding, I'll ask them if they feel the weight in that moment of this high and holy calling, because honestly, we should feel that weight. It is weighty. It is meaningful. It is valuable. And if we're going to live worthy of this, if we're going to live with this weight, then it's going to take a great and true dependence on Jesus. Like, to live worthy requires a dependence on Christ, but it's also going to take a lot of heart and a lot of an intentionality, because being a God-honoring, Jesus-following spouse is ultimately a really rich opportunity to live worthy of the calling. Like, the calling that we have to represent Christ well is so powerful and so available in the marriage relationship. But to do that, we're going to have to strive for marriage fitness. We're going to have to strive for strong, healthy marriages. So let's get back to the topic of this enemy of healthy marriage. What is the enemy of healthy marriage? Maybe you thought it was conflict. That's not it. It's unmanaged, unresolved conflict. It's very, very different. Unmanaged, unresolved conflict, because in marriage, conflict is inevitable. There will be, should be, conflict. Like, if you think the goal is zero conflict in your marriage, that's a myth. You're buying into a lie, and you're not going to achieve that. The goal is not zero conflict. In fact, I think no conflict can be just as unhealthy as too much conflict. When I have a premarried couple sitting with me and we're working through premarital mentoring, and I ask them, tell me about your conflict. Tell me about how you fight. And they look at me as if this is what I want to hear them say with stars in their eyes. And they go, we just don't. We just don't have any conflict. We just don't ever fight. I said, that's a problem. That's a problem, because conflict is inevitable in marriage. If you have none, what you're probably actually doing is just ignoring, avoiding, and sweeping real problems under the rug. And eventually, this is going to come back and bite you. The question isn't, are you going to have conflict, but rather, how are you going to view it? How are you going to handle it? How are you going to manage it? How are you going to resolve it? And so if conflict is inevitable, then I suggest we view it as an opportunity. You go, man, we got lots of opportunities. Yeah, let's lean into them. Let's leverage them. Let's get all that God has for us in this great gift called marriage. If conflict is inevitable, let's see it as an opportunity to live worthy of the calling of Christ, an opportunity to live like Jesus. So how do, it says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And what you find is this one verse is loaded with some practical helps, but it's also loaded with this clear call for Christ followers to live like Christ. There's three Christian virtues here: humble, gentle, and patient. These are virtues of Christ, and we're called to live like, to be like Christ. And so then this ultimately becomes a really good guide for us in our marriages of how we deal with conflict, how we resolve it, how we handle it, how we view it. And what this helps us to see is, this powerful verse helps us to see that we have to look at ourselves. Am I humble? Am I gentle? Am I patient? Like, it causes us to search our own hearts, but then we see that this verse requires a great deal of us. What does it require of me? What does it require of you? It requires me to be selfless, to be self-controlled, and to be self-aware in conflict with my wife. Himself are prideful. People that are humble are filled with God and the Spirit of God. Humility is an other's first virtue of Jesus, and humble people are like Jesus. Jesus lived for the good of others. His life, his death, his resurrection was for our good. And so we look at that and we go, man, how do I leverage my life? How can I live my life for the good of others? Husband, you ask, how can I live my life for the good of my wife? Wife, you ask, how can I live my life for the good of my husband? And when it comes to managing and resolving conflict in your marriage, man, think about it. Be humble. Like, where is contributing to the chaos? What it is that you bring to the tensions, what it is that you bring that creates the problems, and you draw that circle around yourself and you ask God to reveal to you the dysfunction in you that's creating the problems around you, because it's so much easier for us to see our spouse's stuff first, isn't it? And it takes discipline and training for us to see our own stuff first. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Kind of a silly one, but I think it's helpful. When I think about the mess in our house, I think about the sink in our bathroom. In mine and Ashley's bathroom, the bathroom sink just tends to get really, really messy. And when I look at the mess, what do I see? I see Ashley's long brown hairs, and I know that they're going to go down the drain, and I know that they're going to clog it, and I know that I'm going to have to fix it. When Ashley looks at the mess around our sink, what does she see? She sees my toothpaste color splatter, and she sees in that toothpaste, this is really gross, she sees these red stubbly beard hairs from me actively, constantly trimming this beard, right? Because that's what we naturally do. We see the other person's stuff first. And what this call to humility is calling us to do is to see our own stuff first, to look at the sink and look for your stuff, to look at the problems and look for your contributions. So this requires selflessness, and to be selfless in conflict, man, I would encourage you, actually start with yourself. Start by focusing on your own faults and make sure you're even more aware of your faults than you are their faults. Start by owning your contributions to the chaos. Start by taking responsibility for the things that you do that lead to the dysfunction. And the reality is that's going to require a great deal of humility and loads of selflessness. But that's what it is to walk in the way of Christ. And so we go to this second virtue in Ephesians 4:2, this virtue of Christ, gentleness. And what we see is this, that gentle can be misunderstood. Like, do not hear gentle and think timid, passive, or weak. Like, godly gentleness is not timid, passive, or weak. Jesus was none of those things. Jesus was not even remotely weak. Anger, like we talked about last week as we looked at James 1:19 in communication, that said, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires, right? So if we're going to be gentle like Jesus is gentle, we're going to have a very long fuse, a very patient and long fuse with our spouse, and be prepared to be gentle, to be self-controlled in conflict. It requires us to start with gentleness. And so to do that, we need to stop doing some things in conflict. Stop saying things that you're going to regret. Stop dropping bombs that are harsh and hurtful. That's not gentle. Stop being loud and start being gentle. Stop being insulting and manipulating, because gentleness The opposite of gentleness isn't always loud. Sometimes it's quiet, but man, it's cutting. It's insulting. It's manipulative. Start being slow to anger and exercising self-control. To do this, it requires a great deal of Christ-like gentleness in us. And that leads us to the third of these three virtues of Christ in Ephesians 4:2. The third is this: be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. When I think about this word patient, I think about the great love chapter in the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians 13. It's this deal that tells us all the things that love is and love isn't. And very simply, chapter 13, verse 4 says this: love is patient. True love is truly patient. And I would encourage you actually to go back and read all of 1 Corinthians 13, not just this one phrase, but the whole chapter today. Look at all these things that love is and love isn't, and think about how you can fully leverage conflict in the space of true love. But for now, let's just let this be as clear as it absolutely is, that real love is real patient. And Ephesians 4:2 calls us, like, that's not a Hallmark card. Thank you. Solve. What are the things that we can overlook, and what are the things that we have to deal with? My guess is your house is a lot like mine, that your marriage is similar to my marriage. And what I know is this, that my marriage is a combination of two flawed and sinful people. In my house, there are two people who are irritable and annoying at times. In my marriage, there are two people that make mistakes, that are sinners, that have tensions that we need to manage and problems that we need to solve. So in my house, man, how do we figure this out? How do we figure out the things that we overlook and the things that we address? And I will share with you this morning what I like to call the scales of passion. All right? Let me explain how the scales of passion work. All of the chaos of the conflict, and I really inwardly, emotionally, intelligently think about how much I actually care about this, it helps me to deal with this in ways that are healthy and productive. And so I think about my problem, I think about what's going on in our marriage, and I assign a number to it. How much do I care about this really? If it's a 2, then I don't care that much. If it's a 9, then it's wildly important. And this is how this operates. If it's below a 5, I would suggest to you it's probably in the category of attention to manage. It's probably just a matter of preference, an opinion. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's just your way versus her way or his way. And it's probably something that you should overlook and learn to deal with and just manage that tension. Because if everything's important, then you're exhausting. If it's above a 5, then the rule in our house is it has to be dealt with. If it's above a 5, man, then it's a problem to solve. It very well may be a sin that needs to be repented of and confessed. If it's above a 5, then we're obligated to work through this together as a team, and we need to solve this problem or it will destroy us. Let me give you some real clear examples of what I'm talking about here, okay? Something that's below a 5. In my house, my wife has a very high need for order, and I have a high desire for laziness and disorder, all right? She really does. For her to feel at peace, for her to function, for her to feel happy in our home, it needs to be orderly. That's just the way that she's wired. And so my nightstand happens to be a place in our house that just collects all my junk. Like, it's covered in books, it's covered in papers, it's got nail clippers and maybe nail clippings, if I'm honest. It can just get a little funky at times. But it's my space, man. It's like 2 square feet that I can be as dysfunctional as I want to be and as messy as I want to be. But there's times that come that Ashley says, you need to clean up your nightstand. Her need, her real true need for order. And when I put it on the scales of passion, I put it at about a 2. And because I see it as a 2, I clean up my nightstand. I take the books to the office, I throw the papers in the trash, and I brush the nail clippings onto the floor. Let me give you an example of a problem to solve. All right? This may be true in your house too. I told you your house is probably a lot like mine. In my house, the laundry lands in front of the laundry hamper. My laundry lands in front of the laundry hamper. And Ashley says, could you just put the laundry in the hamper? And I ask her gently, how much do you care really? She inwardly works through it, processes, and emotionally, intelligently says, it's a 6 for me at least, maybe a 7. My reaction is, really? But instead, I do the emotionally mature thing, and I follow the rules of the scales of passion that say I am never allowed to critique her answer. It's not my job to decide if her answer is valid. She puts her number where she puts her number, and it's my job to understand her, to hear her, and to care for her in this. So what I say is, help me understand you and why this is a 6 or a 7. Because if I'm honest, it doesn't feel that serious. And she says, let me tell you why this is a 6 or a 7. It's because I'm going to do every other piece of this process. When it comes to our household and it comes to the laundry, all that I ask of you is to put it in the basket. I'm going to take that basket. I'm going to decide what goes to the dry cleaner, what goes in the washer, what actually can go through the dryer, what needs to be hung to dry. After those processes, I'm going to fold the things that needed to be folded, hang the things that need to be hung. And the one simple piece of this entire process that I ask of you is that you put it in the hamper. And when you won't do that, I feel so taken for granted, and all of a sudden I'm mad at me, right? I'm hacked off because I'm so inconsiderate. And the last thing that I want is for this woman that I love to feel taken for granted in her own home. Man, I want her to feel so valued. I want her to know how much I care for her. And when I understand how she feels and why she feels that way and why there's this 6 or 7 intensity attached to this, it changes my behaviors. And then I got to make the decision. Am I going to put it in front of the deal selfishly, or am I going to put it in the deal selflessly? Do I care more about me, or do I care more about her? That's the whole point of the scales of passion. And what you begin to see is that this requires a great deal of self-awareness, and the scales of passion help me to be aware of how I feel and why, how she feels and why. And to be self-aware in conflict, man, we have to start with those scales of passion. What I would encourage you is this: to start understanding how you actually feel and why. Be emotionally intelligent. Like, take a step back, cut through the noise, and then be able to start articulating how you feel, what you think, and why. When we become more selfless, more self-controlled, and more self-aware, then we start to turn our conflict into an opportunity. You know, that sounds good, but it's an opportunity for what? Go back to the verses, Ephesians 4:3. Listen to the Apostle Paul pleading to the church in Ephesus. Listen to God pleading to you and to me. Like, make every effort. This is work. Do every effort. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort for unity, church. Make every effort for peace to live in, to experience, and to exercise the peace of God. And so in your marriage, make every effort for unity, to be unified. In your marriage, make every effort for peace and to live in the peace of God. In marriage, view every conflict as an opportunity for what? For oneness. Every conflict is an opportunity to experience the oneness that God has designed this to be. Y'all, that's what the intimacy that we desire is all about. It's about the oneness that God created marriage to experience. It's that connection that we long for, that spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical connection that we want with our spouse. And so all of these truths that has pointed to this, Ephesians 5:31, this is God's design. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. Man, the one flesh union is a creation of God that is so filled with power and potential. And verse 32 says, but this is a profound mystery, because I'm actually talking about Christ and the church. And that's where we understand this reality, that God has created marriage to be an imperfect but powerful image of the love of God in Christ. And we live into that calling. This is the new and better vision of marriage that I want for us to have, unmarrieds. This is the new and better vision of marriage that I hope that you aspire to. It's the two becoming one, one flesh, one team, one imperfect but powerful picture of the love of God in Christ. And so, church, let's go. Married couples, let's go. Let's live and build lives that are worthy of Jesus. Build marriages as Christ-following husbands and Christ-following wives that are worthy of the name of Christ that we carry. Future husbands and future wives, live in us in ways that give us hope, in ways that give us vision of what can be. And for those who aren't married but desire to, God, I pray that you would help them to build on this solid foundation of truth. Lord, we love you, we trust you, and we ask, God, we ask, we beg that you would bless the marriages of this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, welcome back to our final week on the BPF Love Seats. Again, our hope every week is that you would be encouraged by God's word and his truth, and at the same time, hear from real-life couples who've experienced and walked through many of the things that we're talking about through this series. And so this morning, I'm joined by John and Patty Weaver. And so my first question to you is, what is the silliest thing that you have argued passionately about with your spouse, where maybe you should have moved on, but you chose to just dig in?
Well, where we were meeting with groups, we were leading, and 3 days before that, we had an incident with one of our vehicles that Patty need a new vehicle. And so this is 3 days before that, and, you know, okay, you got a broken vehicle, and you in essence, it's totaled, it was in a wreck, and we need a new one. So that seems pretty straightforward. Well, for whatever reason, we had a significant disagreement on how much we're going to spend, when we're going to get it, what it was going to be, and all that. And I mean, it was heated. And it was something that was an argument. I will say it was an argument that hadn't been in the home for over 5 years. I mean, it was significant. And so we didn't deal with that at that time. It took us 3 to 4 weeks to resolve what we were going to do for Patty. But going into reengage, so the very first time, we had to sort of be open with the group that we were with and just say, hey, we have this conflict, we have this issue that we had to resolve. And so over a 3 to 4 week time frame, in front of our group that we're dealing with, we sort of walked through how to do that, which was an extremely interesting time frame.
Group decision.
But we did make a better decision doing that. So the other one that I was going to share is we have 3 Cavalier King Charles Spaniels, and they adore John. They're like his little shadows. And we have an ongoing conflict. I don't know that it'll ever be resolved as to where these dogs are let out to do their business daily. So we live on some property, and I think that it's safer to let them out in the backyard where there's a fence. John, who works from home, has his office at the front of the house, and he thinks it's more convenient to let them out on the front. I think for his health, he could take more steps to the back. So it's an ongoing conflict. One of the biggest points of contention is one of the dogs prefers the concrete over grass to do his business. So anyway, if anybody has any words of wisdom, we're still working through this.
Group decision. What about you guys?
John could get some steps going out to clean up the driveway. You know, it's like works that way too. That's a compromise, right? Well, for us, when I'm on my day off, I like to just pick up around the house. I like things to be neat and clean. I'm definitely on Team Ashley when it comes to order in the house. And so I used to, you know, a lot of times I would wash the clothes or something if Kathy was at work when I was off, and I noticed her take the clothes toward her closet, and I would just notice shoes just everywhere. They're multiplying like rabbits, and I would straighten up her shoes, you know, and I would do that every week, and she never said thank you for bringing order to my life. And you know, they just every week it'd be like another bomb went off in the closet. So I had a great idea. I went and bought some shoe boxes, you know, these see-through ones that you can see and stack them, and they're orderly. So I got them, and I was so proud of it. She still didn't say anything. I said, did you notice I got some shoe boxes for you just to make it easier for you to have and to where you could get into your closet to find the right shoes?
I didn't want shoe boxes. I couldn't find my shoes. They're all stacked up. And nor did I ask him to organize my shoes. I did not need that. So we had a conversation.
Conversations.
We had multiple conversations. And I feel silly saying that we argued about that. But if you guys are like us, many, many of the arguments are over those kind of things. Shoes and shoe boxes. So if you're wondering, I no longer have the shoe boxes, and my shoes are just as I arranged them on the floor.
Yeah, it looks like Ukraine now. And if you bought some shoe boxes at Goodwill, you're welcome.
Yeah.
Well, you guys just got back from celebrating your 40th anniversary, so congratulations. Randy mentioned using the scales of passion as a tool during conflict. I know both of you pretty well, and I can imagine that your passion levels might be different when it comes to your disagreements. So I just want to know, what have you learned about how to navigate conflict over 40 years?
Yes. Well, the first thing that we have learned is we still have conflict after 40 years. It's even frequent. So I'll let Greg share one of our most recent.
Well, on this one, I'm with Team Randy from last week when he talks about he can be passionate about just about anything. And we had a nice little conversation last Saturday getting on the plane to go celebrate our 40th anniversary in Charleston. So we decided to go to the airport early. It was Memorial Day weekend. Get there early. So we got there earlier than normal, and there was no reason to. So we're stuck in the airport for hours. And so I just started, doing what I usually do when I'm in an airport by myself. I started reading email and just catching up on news and emails that I hadn't read in a while, hadn't seen. And I'm just kind of scrolling through and going from one to the next, and probably at least an hour passed. Then it was time to check in. So we got up, went through the line, checked in. Now we're in the jetway. We're almost into the plane. And I'm reading, still standing there, just reading away. Kathy's in front of me, and all of a sudden, a text pops up.
Yes. I kept thinking, he's going to put his phone down. He's going to get to the last of that email or the last of that page, and he's going to put his phone down, and he's going to be present with me. That's what I wanted. He didn't, and I had unmet expectations, so I thought about saying something to him like, hey, would you put your phone down? This is our time. But then I thought, no, I'll just text him. He'll see it. He's on his phone. So I did. And I said to him in the text, this is all I said, I feel like I'm on this trip by myself.
That's how it went over. At first I thought it was on our family text thread with our boys and their wives, and like I was mad. And then I looked and I saw, no, it's just her. And then my next thought was like to say, well, happy 40th anniversary to you too, dear. But I knew that that would not help. That would just escalate it, because I was busted. But I just thought, man, you didn't have to nuke me. But I was quiet for a while. But then the next day I said, hey, that was kind of strong, Could have just tapped me on the shoulder.
Yes, so we did. We had a great conversation.
A couple of times.
And I did overreact. And I should have tapped him on the shoulder. But I confess to you, I didn't.
I should have gotten off the phone earlier.
Anyway, what I want to say with that is, dealing with conflict is messy. But if you don't deal with it, it's not going to go away in any relationship. That conflict doesn't go away. It just simmers and it gets worse and it's going to come out at some point. So you do have to listen and you have to communicate. So that's where we were lacking in that conversation. But we did come back around and we had a great week after that.
Live to argue about other things.
Well, you guys are about to celebrate 39 years of marriage, so congratulations. John, as you said, you mentioned Re-Engage. You are some of our most experienced Re-Engage leaders and have been helping to lead for years. I know you've walked through your own marriage story, and I know that you have helped so many of the marriages here in this church through Re-Engage. So my question to you is, what would you say this morning to those who feel like they are really struggling in the midst of their marriage today?
So I was privileged to be on the team that went up to evaluate Re-Engage to see if we wanted to start it at Brazos Point. And after the first day of reviewing the material, I called John that night and I was like, you're just not going to believe it. It's like they wrote a how-to manual on how to deal with marriage issues, and it explains what we did. At the two-year point in our marriage, we were really on the brink of divorce. We had each pursued a lot of selfish decisions. We had made a lot of mistakes. And we were literally within a couple of days of dividing up our home, our what we shared in our home, and going our separate ways and filing for divorce. And as John was leaving after the last big argument, he felt like God spoke to him in a very audible voice and said, "If you love me, John, you can't divorce Patty." And so he turned the car around and found me and was very humble and began talking to me about we couldn't get a divorce. And at that time, the first thing that we did was, looking back, we didn't realize it at the time, but the first thing that we did was begin to get our relationship right with the Lord. We had a lot to repent of and ask forgiveness for. We really just needed to restore our relationships with the Lord. And then as we got counseling and as we invited some close friends and family to walk through the struggles with us, we, with God's grace and mercy, began to put our marriage back together. It wasn't easy or fast, but God was very gracious to help us do that. Looking back, that's been the pattern that he has allowed us to follow with every struggle, little or small, and with really every life event, because life, like Greg and Kathy said, there's always going to be times of trouble, whether it's our own making or whether it's just from the outside. And so that pattern is to recenter with the Lord, to either remind ourselves of who he is and his power, ask for his peace and wisdom, or to repent and gain forgiveness of sin, and then press into each other and tackle the event together.
So when you're, can't reemphasize enough of drawing the circle around yourself and working with the Lord to change the person inside that circle, because the only person that you can really change is yourself, even though there's a lot of times you want to change others, but you can only change yourself. And really, to make the change, it can only be done through the help with the Lord. And I guess one other thing that I would like to share is that we all like doing things our own way. There's things that we want to do, and some things that we want to do that aren't, I mean, that are sinful. And so with that, you could say that that's sort of the darkness that's inside of you. And if you allow that darkness just to grow without dealing with it, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and you're going to do something or make a choice that's really, really bad. And my thought process is that that darkness needs to come into light, and you need to shine the light with the Lord. It could be with a good friend or whatever to deal with that darkness and to work through that. And so anyway, two things: draw the circle around yourself, have the Lord work on you, and get things dealt with that way, because that's the only way it's going to happen. And then just make sure that you don't have any darkness growing inside of yourself.